It is so fitting that we should never stop giving thanks to the Lord for his infinite love, his immeasurable, uncontainable loving kindness to us, particularly as it has been displayed in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. We're back to John chapter 17 this evening. We'll read through the high priestly prayer for the last time in this series of sermons anyway, hopefully not the last time forever, as we consider Jesus praying for his church. Let us listen in as our Lord calls out to his Father, setting before us not just an example of prayer, but effectual prayer, prayer that accomplishes what he is asking, because he asks completely according to the Father's will. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know that in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." There ends our reading. Let's look to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your word. As it is read and expounded, we pray that we would indeed hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us. These are not the words of man. They're the words of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, truly God, who dwelt upon the earth and manifest the glory of you, our Father, to his disciples. And through their message, down through the generations, men and women, boys and girls have believed on the Lord Jesus, have trusted in him and come to you in his name, heeding the promise that those who come will in no way be cast off. And so we pray as we come to you tonight that we would lay claim to that same precious promise and that we would take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and desire above all else to be examples of that loving unity that he has set before us, particularly as we see it manifest in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory, a picture of unity that we are to aspire to and we know will only be perfected when we enter into glory. But give us grace to strive toward it now and to achieve a measure of success by the grace that you provide in Jesus' name. Amen. Thought as we finished looking at Jesus' prayer, I'm going to kind of roll back to the beginning just for a moment. Jesus is giving us an example of how we should pray. It's not the only example, and it's not the only model, but it's well worth considering for a moment. Jesus begins by praying for himself and for his Father's glory. He moves on from there to pray for his disciples, that they will be kept in the world, protected and sanctified. And then he prays for the church that will follow. And if you think about it, it's kind of he begins at the core with the nature of God, who God is and what he's doing. He moves on to the first disciples, the apostles, who are of great importance, having been commissioned by Jesus himself with his authority, an office that is not to be repeated, no matter how many people say it is. No, there are no more apostles. The apostles were the first generation of the Christian church in the New Testament era. They're not the first ever to believe in God or to be saved by his grace, but they do stand out in an extraordinary way, and Jesus prays for them, and then he prays for the whole church. And you see how we have this expanding nature of his prayer, and it's rather like his commission to the disciples when he takes his leave at the beginning of Acts and tells them, you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, then to all Judea, then to Samaria, then to the outer ends of the earth. And there's this expansion of Jesus' ministry and expansion in his prayer. And that's okay. I don't think that I'm sinning when I like to go the opposite direction when I pray here with you in the congregation, and our congregational prayers begin with the broadest picture and work our way in through praying for the world, the church, the ministry of missionaries around the world, to the regional church, to our denomination, to focus in on our own congregation, the family that we're praying for, and then our own particular needs. And, you know, it's not, well, that's wrong. Don't do that anymore. You know, you have to follow Jesus. Whatever works, and I know that sounds bad. It's a dangerous thing to say. You know, don't just pray whatever works. Whatever model, biblically speaking, works for you in your prayer, whatever encourages you to draw closer to God in prayer and helps you to have a balanced prayer life, do it. Some people are very fond of the little acronym ACTS, right? I think we probably all know it, but I'll remind you. ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And it's a good model to follow. It begins with the adoration of God. And really, isn't that how Jesus begins in John 17? He talks about the glory of God. We praise God for who he is and for what he has done. And we give him praise, adoration. Then there's an element that, of course, Jesus never had to enter into in his prayer life, and that's confession, because he never had anything wrong to confess. But if you find yourself praying and you don't have anything to confess, then, well, maybe you better think again, because we always have something to confess. We always have something that we need to acknowledge that we've done wrong, that we have transgressed God's holy commandments, that we haven't been all that we should be. And if you're really stuck and you say, well, I just can't think of anything I've done wrong today or in the last while, then remind yourself of this. God calls you to love him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's no way that any of us do that perfectly all day, every day. So there is always room for confession in our prayers. Thanksgiving. Again, not just one day out of the year, but always recognizing that everything we have is a gift from God. It's undeserved loving kindness. He blesses us with so many good things, and we have so much to be thankful for. There are so many believers in Jesus Christ around this world who don't have the material blessings that we have. Now, that doesn't mean that we should all try and live like people in you know, third world countries and send all our money elsewhere. It means that we should be concerned about them and care for them and help them in ways that are truly helpful. And that is by praying to God with thanksgiving and asking for his care for them. It's the North American solution to every problem. Throw money. Bigger problem, more money. We can fix it. And that doesn't always work. It particularly doesn't work in some third world countries and in African countries. I read a very good book. I'd recommend it to all of you, When Helping Hurts. And we had a minister go into Africa, and he had that mentality. He could just, you know, these people had a problem. He could just pull out his wallet. They only needed $16, and he could fix it. And the African church had enough spiritual maturity to tell him, put your wallet away. We can take care of this. We need to take care of it. You can't take away the opportunity we have to minister to one another. And I thought, that is so true. It's not to say that we should never send money elsewhere, but we should be very careful, just as we are careful, I believe, when people approach us on the street and ask us for a handout. We don't say, well, you know, what are you going to do with this money? We want to know. We want to have a good idea that it is needed and will be put to good use, not for sinful indulgences. And so when we come to pray with thanksgiving for what God has given us, we should do so with sincerity. And then finally, as we come to the end of our acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, there I do believe that it's best to begin as far away as possible. And we should pray for those who have much less than we do. We shouldn't begin with supplication. We shouldn't come to God with a list of things that we require, of things that we would like that will make our lives better and won't have any effect on others. No, we should pray in this kind of manner. Jesus, as I said, I think gives us a good example. He adores God. He thanks God. And he asks God for the things that he needs. He doesn't pray for the world. He prays for his disciples, who will be the apostles, who will found the church. And then he prays not just for those in this third part that begins in verse 20, not for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus prays for all believers. What a wonderful thought that is. And it's not some vague, you know, the kind of prayers that we offer. And I don't mean to put anyone down here. So if you've ever done this, don't feel like I'm picking on you, because I think I've done it myself too. As a child, you know, we pray, and God bless all the missionaries in the world. You know, that's a good sentiment, but it's really impossible because we don't know all the missionaries in the world. But Jesus knows all his people, and he prays for us, just as he prayed for Peter, and his prayer was effectual. Peter, when you have returned, when you have turned back, then serve me, strengthen my people, feed my lambs. Don't give up. The prayer of Jesus is effectual. And he prays for us, for all who will believe through the message of the apostles, who will communicate to the world, or throughout the world, to those who are being brought out of the world and into the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we may be one as you, Father, and I, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The world believes that the Father sent the Son, not because we get a new sign out at the road, not because we, you know, have a lovely web page, or we take out advertising, or we hand out tracts. The world knows that we love God when we live together in unity, when we live together with a common purpose and a common confession. The church needs to be the church, pure and holy. We read this morning from the Nicene Creed, and I hope that when we do that, we're thinking about it. I hope it's not just, okay, here's some nice words. Yeah, these have been said for hundreds of years, thousands, over a thousand. You know, that's okay. You know, we think about it. Do you believe in a holy Catholic apostolic church? Really believe that you are part of a holy Catholic apostolic church? What does that mean? It means we believe in a church that is set apart from the world, as Jesus prayed, a church that is one, Catholic, united, as Jesus here prays, and apostolic, adhering to the doctrine of the gospel as passed down from the apostles. We believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church, and the church is to be one. I'd recommend to you, if you have an interest in this, and I hope you do. I hope you do have an interest in the unity of the church. It's important. That you'll go online and go to opc.org and read the biblical principles of church unity as it's found there. I think it's very good, and it lays a lot of stress, believe it or not, on John chapter 17. This is the primary text where Jesus prays for the unity of the church, and we are to put it into practice. But I'm not sure who wrote it, who wrote the principles of biblical unity, but they point out that we must not be misled. Well, Jesus prays for the unity of the church. That unity is always based on truth. We can't be united without the truth. The truth is what has to hold us together. So we have to be in agreement with what is the gospel. We don't have to be in agreement on the mode and subjects of baptism to be united. We don't have to be in agreement on the form of church government to be united. We don't have to agree on all kinds of things and still be one, but we do have to agree on the gospel. We have to believe that salvation comes through the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, and that his sacrifice on the cross is the only sufficient sacrifice to make us right with God, and that personal faith is non-negotiable. It's been said many times, I'm not sure who came up with it first, that in the essentials there must be unity, in the non-essentials there must be liberty, and in all things there must be charity. And while it's a cliche, it's true. We need to work through that. Yes, the essentials. There's no room for divergence here. We can't, you know, quibble on the doctrine of the Trinity and say, well, you know, that's, you want to see it that way, but I like it this way. Oh, that's nice. Christianity is not a matter of private personal opinions. Jesus doesn't give us that option. He tells us what our faith is to look like. It's to look like his trust and obedience of his Father. And it's to emulate that so that we have a oneness. Now, you might say, well, I've got nothing to do with, you know, church unity on the grand scale of things. I can't, you know, bring about a union between different congregations. But you know what? We are responsible to live in a unified fashion here in this church. The church is Christ's body, after all. And the local church is a microcosm of the universal church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the different parts of the body. And that's true, whether we're thinking of the universal church, the worldwide, you know, holy, apostolic, Catholic church, or we're talking about covenant here. We all have different gifts and different abilities. And we can't look down on one another or envy one another because your gifts aren't my gifts and my gifts aren't your gifts. No, the eyes, the feet, the hands, the ears, they all have to work together. They all have to function harmoniously, recognizing that there is but one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we are all connected. And we must keep the analogy in mind. Don't press it too far, but keep it in mind. You're connected to the head. But just as the different parts of your body are connected to the head, they're also connected to one another. That there is an organic connection between the members of the body. And I'm glad to say this isn't a message I think that I have to really push now on you and tell you you're doing a very bad job. I think we're doing a pretty good job. But there's always room for improvement. There's always room for us to grow closer to one another and closer to God. And we must never give up. Jesus is praying for this. This is the way that we show the world that we are the followers of Jesus Christ. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus had said, love one another. This is the commandment. This is the new commandment, not brand new, not like, whoa, what a radical idea. No, this has always been God's command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, if you do that, if you really do it, that's going to be proof to the world that you are my disciples if you love one another. He didn't say make you all exactly the same. All get a church uniform and all put it on and walk around. No, he said, here's how the world's going to know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Far too often, the local church is fraught with dissension and disagreement. Sometimes love is completely lacking and there is rather outward animosity and hostility. And this should not be. And it needs to be corrected. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in our form of government, in the Book of Discipline, it says that charges are sins that need to be dealt with and charges brought if necessary and judicial discipline enacted. Such things as disturb the peace, the purity, or the unity of the church. Those things need to be dealt with. We have a serious obligation to the Lord to live at peace with one another, to live as one, and to so show the world that the Father has sent the Son. And isn't it amazing that when Jesus says this, and he prays for us, and he urges us to that end, he gives us a very great and precious gift. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me and they, so that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. What an amazing statement. The union of believers, one with another, is likened to the union of the Father and the Son. And it's to be glorious. Think about that. The next time you're tempted to open your mouth with a harsh word for another Christian, and particularly one in your own congregation, that God wants us to be one, that Jesus prays that we'd be one as he is with the Father. Now we know we're never going to live up to this in this world. We're never going to have the perfect relationship with one another that the Father and the Son have always had, whether in heaven before his incarnation, while he was on earth, or as he is now in his glorified state. The relationship between Father and Son has always been perfect. But it is what we are to be aiming for. We can't just say, well, that's too high a goal. Jesus said, no, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. His grace extends to all, not his saving grace, but his loving kindness and his common grace, that he gives good gifts to the just and the unjust. The sun shines, the rain falls, not because we're so deserving, not because we prayed especially hard for the weather we wanted, but because God has apportioned all things to be done in his time according to his purpose. And his purpose is that we should glorify him by sharing in the glory of God. We're not sharing in divinity. We're always going to be creatures. That's never going to stop, not even in heaven. We aren't going to attain somehow after death to the incommunicable attributes of God. We're never going to be infinite, eternal, or unchangeable, even in glory. We are going to be finite. We will have a life that will never end, but we've always had a beginning. And we will still be changeable in heaven. It's amazing. But the change that we're going to undergo in heaven is going to be from glory to glory, from better to better still. It's not going to be like the change that the world saw in the beginning, when Adam and Eve fell from that exalted position in which God had placed them in the garden, and they changed not for the better, but for much worse. God is going to change us. He's going to undo the curse completely when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And he is going to answer the prayer of his Son in us and through us as we work together to be one body. Jesus now makes his supplication. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, thanksgiving, may be with me where I am to see your glory, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus bled and died for his church, so that we would be with him forever. That's his desire. He began his prayer saying, you gave them to me. They were in the world, but you gave them to me, Father. And now I want them. I want what you've given me. And this is not a selfish desire, because Jesus doesn't gain glory through redeeming the church. He doesn't gain something that he didn't have. He isn't looking for us to come to him and worship him because otherwise he's going to feel bad about himself. He is perfectly content with who he is, as well he should be, because he is perfect as he is. But he wants us to be with him so that we will be perfected as he is perfect. He prays for us not out of his need, but out of ours. And I think that's an important lesson in prayer as well, isn't it? Because all too often our prayers are about, you know, what I need, what I need, what I need. Do we pray for what others need? Do we pray for their wants and desires? Do we pray particularly with the glory of God set fixedly before us, so that we ask God to do the things in this world that will show his glory forth and bring him the praise of the nations? That should be our prayer. Now we can thank Jesus that he wants us with him, that we who have nothing in our hands, as the old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That has to be our attitude. That has to be our heart's desire, that we would be with him on his terms and not on ours. Righteous Father, Jesus says. What an understatement. Righteous Father. Altogether righteous. Our Heavenly Father never varies. His righteousness is perfect. His righteousness is full. It is complete. Righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, that was true in Jesus' day. It's been true for 2,000 years. It's true yet today. Even though the world does not know you, I know you. Again, that's always been true. That knowledge is not simply a set of facts. Jesus knows all the facts about the Father. The world doesn't know the facts. It's not what we're talking about here. It's that intimate knowledge, that union, that unity, that intimate relationship. I know you, and these know that you have sent me. We know that Jesus came into the world at the agreement of the Concord of Peace, the Pactus Solutus, the Council of Redemption, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit, all working together, determined that the Son would come into the world and be incarnate by the Holy Spirit and would do the Father's will without failing in any way, shape, or form. And as he does so, his disciples learn this reality. Jesus knows his Father, and we come to know the Father through Jesus, that he is the one whom the Father has sent. No one else. This wonderful unity of the church, likened unto the unity of the Trinity. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's a unity in love. It's a unity in love that Jesus prays for. It's a unity in love that the apostles preach, that Paul writes of in his letter to the church at Rome, particularly in chapter 12, when he tells them that they are to do what is honorable in the sight of all, and if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Live peaceably. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Certainly, Paul had in mind the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not haughty, but willing to associate with the lowly. He prays to his Father, asking his Father to return to him the glory he had before the world began. Writing to the Philippians, Paul will say, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He came into this world, he lowered himself, not because he needed it, but because we needed it. We needed that work of redemption. We needed that gracious outpouring of blood. We needed to be cleansed from our sins, and particularly the sins of disunity. We need to strive for that. We can't just say, oh, well, we're doing pretty good. I know I've told you in some ways you are doing very well, but you know, we can't rest on our laurels. We can't sit back and say, well, that's all I can do. We need to encourage one another. We need to encourage other believers. We need to grow together in the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that the world may see. See, that's what we want. We want the world to see that we are Christ's disciples, that we love one another, and that we're following his commands. Let's pray and ask him to give us all that we stand in need of, that we might accomplish his purpose. Holy Father, righteous Father, glorious and almighty Father, we pray to you in Jesus' name, coming to you and asking that you would work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight, that the unity of the church, the purity of the church, the peace of the church, the harmony that we are to have in the gospel would be manifest in a growing and glorious way, that we would know the joy of obedience and the delight in doing your will, even as Jesus found his joy in serving you even to the point of death. Oh, Father, we have not suffered as your Son suffered. We have caused much suffering. For that we ask to be forgiven. And we also ask that you would fill our hearts with an ever-deepening desire for the peace, the purity, and the unity of the church. In Jesus' name, amen.